We'll read Isaiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 7, and we will read through verse 19. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will obtain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out whispering prayers. When your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in pain when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant and writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This passage has, in the first verse that we read, the path of righteousness. And what is the path of the righteous? There's two questions. We can ask, it says here, the path of the righteous. And that can mean the path of the righteous people or the path that is the path of righteousness. And there are two ways that the Bible teaches. Paul speaks, of course, if we for a second, and just bear with me, though they're not the same, if we understand at least in the word, some of the words they're it can be glossed differently, but the word for in like Greek and Hebrew for righteous can also mean justice, given within a legal context. The righteous ones are the ones who are typically declared just. It's an abomination in the Old Testament for the judges of Israel to declare the wicked righteous, the wicked just. But you see, Paul speaks about there's two ways of righteousness. There's a way of the righteous of works, of what we do. But then there's a way of faith. And if you've been around this church long enough, and hopefully been around the OPC or Reformed faith, you understand there's only one true way of righteousness with God. It's the way of works. The only difference is whose works. You see, the righteous of faith is faith in the one who does the works. As R.C. Sproul once said, everyone is justified by works. Who are justified, they're justified by the works of Christ. And I think, though this passage doesn't speak of the name of Jesus, I think if we look at the various strands of this passage, I think it draws us by faith to look to him. Let's look. Because one commentator in this passage calls, actually from verse 7 through 18, the perplexed inquiry. Because it says much about God, but then it says much about the people. Well, let's look at the beginning of this. Look at verse 7 through the beginning of verse 9. He says this, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of righteousness. In the path of your judgment, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. See, here, as what we read of a desire, a strong desire of the speaker to have fellowship with God. That's what we see here. A strong desire of the speaker here. It speaks about first who God is, and then the speaker speaking for the people, presumably the people of Israel, through the mouth of the prophet. We desire you are the desire of our souls. And notice something important here, and I think this is something that we can take away and all can take away. You need to know the name of God and who he is. God is known, we know this, God is known through his names and through his actions, and often in the scripture, there are so many different names they have for God, right? Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim and Jireh, all these different names. But typically the names have, speaking of aspect, of who God is in his nature and who God is in what he does. And that's a way to understand, to say that they remember his name. See, God is remembered as a God who brings deliverance. God is the God who remember that he's saying yesterday, today, and forever. God is the one who is a God of salvation. And so when he writes here that we remember you, often the psalmist, when the psalmist speaks of God, he speaks of his works of creation. They speak of the works of the Exodus. They speak of God's immutable attributes, his mercy, his grace, his justice. That is how to know the name of the Lord. That's how we worship him. We worship him remembering who he is and what he has done. We don't go to him in anticipation of asking from that pop song, "What have you done for me lately?" For people who do that assume that what has been done before is of worthless and no significance. brothers and sisters, when you look at who God is and what he has done, we will never sound the depths of those things. Though he will give us more. And we know that for who he is. And so here, speaking for the people, the psalmist says, your name and remembrance are the desires of our souls. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Brothers and sisters, that's what you should want. So here we have the desire. But then, what we have at the end of verse 9 through verse 11, we have the beginning of speaking about how God does intervene to take care of evil and correct evildoers. This is the God whom they worship. Look at it. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And we're going to see that in Isaiah's time and before Isaiah's time and after Isaiah's time and even in ours, God's judgments are not always on the earth, are they? And is meeting them out. But this is a true statement. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. It does not seek the majesty of the Lord. This is a true statement about the wicked. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. And then there's a cry out. Look what the cry he has. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. This is a cry for deliverance. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. You see, as they're worshiping God, as remembering God, it doesn't mean that their situation is good. That's why they have a cry. This is why there's a perplexing thing going on here. God loves us. He'll take care of us. But my life is a mess. I seem to be losing and not winning. So there's a cry in verse 11, but look at verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. Notice, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. Boy, what could we do with that? Now, we're not exactly sure what he's saying there, but it does seem like is we're going to have peace because of what you've done in place of us, right? What it seems to be. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. But your name alone we bring to remembrance. This is a so true statement. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is not ruling directly, and I'll say directly because he's sovereign over everything, but he's not directly, we are not necessarily being ruled in a theocratic state, in a truly theocratic state. We live in Babylon. Wherever you live in this world, you're living in Babylon. We're not home yet. But of course, just as God controlled Nebuchadnezzar of old, he controls. See, we don't have to, and we're going to see this, we don't have to win and destroy Nebuchadnezzar. They are dead who will not live. I don't think he means that they actually are dead now. I mean, they may be alive, but they're dead. Just as we may die, but yet we live. They are dead. They're nothing. what he's saying. They are shades and will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. Notice the contrast. God in his sovereignty and his rule will be remembered by his people. But those adversaries will not be remembered. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. Now here is the nation of his people. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of the land. That is not true in Isaiah's day. The borders are being shrunk. After the Assyrians are the threat, but we know eventually the Babylonians will come and take the land into exile. Now in verse 16, so notice in those verses, it's describing God and who he is and his awesome sovereign power in light of Israel not experiencing, I'll say it, the eschatological promise, meaning the last, the fulfillment of the promise, which is heaven, which is God's, which is what God promised Abraham long ago, and is that land and that enlarging and that blessing. They have not experienced it in this world sense. But as the prophet says for the people, in faith they have it. For they remember God and it's knowing him. It's knowing that he is true. So in that sense, then in verse 16, I think the you here are the people of God, the good nation. This is the perplexing. See, look what he says here. He says, O Lord, in distress, they sought you. By the way, the wicked are not seeking the Lord, are they? But his people who are in this distress at this time. Those who are godly in Israel, at least in one sense are godly, though they all fall short of the glory of God, there is a sense in which they're his good covenant people. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer. When your discipline was on them. Notice it's a discipline that God... What's going on in Israel in the history since the dividing of the kingdom to the destruction of the northern kingdom, the exile of the north kingdom, or the diaspora of the northern kingdom, and then the Assyrians coming on the southern kingdom that will eventually into the Babylonian exile. That is God's discipline upon them. And look how he describes their situation. Like a pregnant woman. In the pain of childbirth. You know, men don't know what childbirth, how painful it is. To us, a splinter is painful. But that's not the type of pain that's being described here. And why were they in pain? Look at the end of verse 17. Because of you. Brothers and sisters, what's happening for Israel in this judgment is the Lord's sovereign. They deserve it. Now, we as a church are not in that same relationship as in the Mosaic administration of the covenant grace. I'll say it that way. We are in a different administration of the covenant grace. God is not disciplining us in the same way as a people. Because you'll learn more and more. The discipline Israel itself as a covenant people in that covenant at Sinai is itself, their history, is a type and shadow of the one to come. That's why Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, can quote Hosea 11:1. Where it says, out of Egypt I called my son, and apply it to Joseph going to Egypt with Jesus. when Hosea is remembering the Exodus, because the Exodus is a picture of Christ. Christ is the one who is disciplined. But he takes the full force of the discipline for the sins broken in the Mosaic covenant. He takes the full force of the sins broken in the Adamic covenant. He receives that. And since he got Jesus for Moses' sin, he got Jesus for David's sin, he got Jesus for Isaiah's sin. And since he got Jesus for their sin, can God ultimately give Moses for his sin? No. Double jeopardy. Your sin was paid for by who? By Jesus. So in the history of redemption, he doesn't get us for our sins anymore. Yet. With that said, what happens to us is not a judgmental. He does give us afflictions and sufferings. But now our afflictions and sufferings are defined by what, according to Paul in Romans, another passage? But fellowship in Christ's suffering. Now, they're fellowships. We glory that we can fellowship. Paul in Romans 8. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We will be glorified with him, provided we suffer with him. But here, as the nations experience the judgment, the righteous judgment of the curses of the Mosaic covenant that we will not experience in a punitive sense, and we see their failure listed in verse 18. Look what he says. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. What they're saying is they haven't done anything. The inhabitants of the earth have not fallen. We haven't had victory over enemies. We haven't provided. We're not the powerful people that are going to make it happen. The Assyrians are at the doors. The Babylonians prophetically are at the doorstep. They're weak. They're weak. You see, what they're seeking, to quote Martin Luther, is what we call the theology of glory. You're dead, but look at verse 19. Everything, this God who does amazing things, he reverses it all. Though we may die, though we may fall at the hand of the wicked, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Who says there's no resurrection in the Old Testament? You see, for your due is a due of light, and the earth will give birth. Look how he says it. The earth will give birth to the dead. These are the ones who in birth pains are suffering. And they can't deliver themselves from their enemies. You cannot deliver. And what was true of them in their day is true of us in our day. I refer to a quote by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in critiquing the church of his day and many of the theologians of his day, said, we a lot of people talk about the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And I heard recently that actually in a class I learned that Martin Luther didn't say it that way. He called it the theologian of glory versus the theologian of the cross. And this passage speaks to that. You see, the desires of Israel here, as Isaiah says, speaks for them. Speaks of something we all have. We all are by nature theologians of glory. Every single one of us. We want to say, and based upon what we do, we can accomplish great things for God. We can preach great sermons. We can write great books. We can write great hymns. We can do some great evangelism. We can build some great churches. We can reprove and rebuke these terrible Christians that need our help. And if we have that attitude, at the end, we're going to realize that we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. What this passage is speaking to us is what God's going to do, not what we're going to do. See, the theology of the cross. Notice the contrast is not the theology of glory to the theology of shame. It's our theologian of shame. The theologian of the cross preaches not self, but preaches Jesus. He preaches the cross. One of our members is always tied up or gets worried by the passage that Jesus talks about. The last day there will be some who say to me, so Jesus said, there will be some who say to me, look at what we did in your name. And it's afraid because what did Jesus say to him? Depart from me, you evildoers. You see, they were the theologians of glory. The theologians of the glory are reflected in the Pharisee. Oh God, I'm glad I'm not that tax collector. The theologian of the cross says, can barely lift his eyes to God, but says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Brothers and sisters, we are not in Isaiah's day in a place of redemptive history, but that attitude was still there. And it's always with us. I'm one who speaks about this all the time, but you know what? I just mentioned about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee said, look, at least I'm not like this publican. I'm better than him, the theologian of glory. Versus the publican who says, have mercy on me. I'm a Pharisaical publican, I know about you. We all have it. We all need to see what I say is, and I've met people in the church, ministers, and I sure am glad I know this gospel better than they do. Because they're a theologian of glory, and I'm a theologian of the cross. That's the attitude of the theologian of glory in one who claims to have the cross. But I'll leave you with, see, the way of righteousness, the path of righteousness, is Christ. I don't remember exactly where it says in the end. I think it's the end of Deuteronomy, or I just read it recently. But it says to Israel that our obedience, or our fulfilling the covenant, is our way of righteousness, is righteousness for us. That's what the theologian of glory says. But Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the works of the law, all men will be condemned. By the law, no man will be justified by their fulfilling the law. But then he says, but now Christ has revealed righteousness apart from the law, being testified by the law of the prophets, and that is the person of Christ. He is the one who fulfilled it. He's your way of righteousness, your path. I pray that you're on that path. But I tell you, when we get on that path, we always want to go back to being those of glory. Jesus is the only remnant, the only solution to the sins of the world and to the sins of Christians. Let's go to an hour of prayer.